So we're going to look at Proverbs together over the next 5 weeks. One of the weeks I won't be doing is a guy called John Hindley who's coming. And he's going to be here in, not next week, but the week after. And he's going to be taking that one. And that'll be interesting to see. He's doing the services for the whole day. And he's a guy that's coming over here to plant a church in the Broadland area. And maybe some of our folks here will be involved in that. In that plant, so that's quite an exciting time. So we'll pray for his visit and pray for him as he comes as well. But today we're going to look at this first part of Proverbs, which is like a foundation for the rest of the book. We see within it was written by Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, and the reason he wrote it was for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair. All things that people find really boring today, aren't they? All things that people would run away from normally. And that's why we need it, isn't it? That's why we need it. We need to be doing things that are right and just and fair. God gives us his Holy Spirit, you know, not just so that we can run around shouting hallelujah all the time, but so that he can change us into the people that he wants us to be. It's very important that we recognize and acknowledge that. So he says, let the wise listen and add to their learning. Let the discerning get guidance for understanding proverbs and parables. Now, I don't know if you know what's happening on the 6th of June. There's lots of things happening on the 6th of June. One of them is the Football Awards Night, which is going to be happening here in this building. Another one is that there's a 25-year celebration going on in the cathedral to celebrate the 25 years since Billy Graham came to Carrow Road in 1984. Now, if you're much younger than me, you've probably never heard of Billy Graham. I've heard of him, and I went to see him speak before I was a Christian. And I actually survived and got out of there without making a sort of commitment and without going to the front, and felt very proud of that in my non-Christian state. Thankfully, God got me a little bit later on. But he was a great guy. He is a great guy, still alive. He's been used by God in a mighty way, in a big way. Thousands, millions, I would probably say, have been converted through his ministry. Around the world. He preached to 1 million people at one particular moment. I think it was in Seoul in South Korea. There's a picture of him preaching to 1 million people at one go. I wouldn't have liked to have been in charge of the PA system, but I don't know what was going on. There was 1 million people. And that's just a snippet of what was going on. If you ever get a chance to read his autobiography, I'd recommend it to you. It's absolutely brilliant. And within the autobiography, it tells us something of him. It tells us that a time came in his ministry when he sensed that he was being used by God. And there was an opportunity to go forward. And he had an opportunity to be a pastor of a church. And he did that for a year. And he was also a president of a Bible college. Lots of different things were going on. But he sensed this call to be a full-time evangelist. And to move forward. And do what God was calling him to do. But to do that, he recognized that he needed to put some boundaries in place within his life. Things started to take off. He knew that God was using him. And so he realized that he needed to apply God's wisdom to his life. And when he looked around at the time, some of the evangelists were getting bad press. Some of them were falling through sexual immorality. Some of them were falling through wanting more wealth and money. A lot of the ways in which these guys used to get the money that they needed to survive was through doing appeals at the evangelistic rallies that they were at. And yet there was no sort of cap on it. There was no sort of accountability to anybody. So he realized that looked wrong. Whether it was wrong or not, it looked wrong. And so he sat down with some friends and they said, if we're going to do this and if God's going to use us, we need to put some boundaries in place so that they could not fall. He recognized his weakness as a man and recognized that there was a possibility that he could go the way of other people. And we all need to do that, don't we? We all need to recognise our weaknesses, and then we need to look around us and say, well, what can we do in our lives that will stop us from falling into particular sins, the things that we know? And so he, for example, came up with a rule. They decided among themselves he would never be alone with a woman except his wife. He would never give her a woman a lift. He would never be in a room with a woman. Never do that. Now, that's not something the Bible doesn't say you have to do that. But he said, if I'm going to remain pure and I want to look pure to the people outside, then that's how I'm going to be. He applied wisdom to his life. They also sorted the accounts out and made sure that they were available for the people to see. It was said of Billy Graham, he used to read 5 Psalms a day, he probably still does actually, 5 Psalms a day and 1 chapter of Proverbs. 5 Psalms a day and 1 chapter of Proverbs. And he applied that wisdom to his life. And we see God used him. God has used him in a brilliant way across these last 50 years or so. He's met with so many of the world's most important people. There's lots of pictures of him having rounds of golf or cups of coffee with presidents. But the favourite picture of mine in the whole of the autobiography is when he's sat in Yorkshire, in Sheffield, I think, across the table in a miner's canteen with his Bible out sharing the gospel with a guy who's black and his hard hat on has just been down the mines. Because he also met with people like me and you, of course. That's what his ministry really was all about. But he applied God's wisdom to his life through reading the Proverbs, through reading the Psalms. He not only read them and put them down and forgot about them. He said, well, if God's going to use me, how do I apply these to my life? So it's a good book to spend time in. Proverbs is a good book to spend time in and to think about. And I would encourage you to do that over the next few weeks. I'd encourage you to read it. Bit by bit. You can sit down if you want and read it all in one go, but it would be more beneficial if you read a few Proverbs a day. Look through it and think about them, and then engage with them and say, well, how can I apply that to my life? When is that relevant for me at my particular thing that I may be doing on a Wednesday or on a Monday morning or wherever? Where do these things apply? Now, in preaching a series in Proverbs, we have certain challenges. Not least the fact that it is not like any other book of the Bible. Because in all the other books of the Bible, to take one verse out of its context would be bad Bible study. You know, you would take a verse and you would say, what comes before it? What comes after it? And therefore, what is the verse saying in its context? When I was at Bible college, excuse me, we had a phrase that kept going round every time we didn't know what something meant in the Greek. And say, well, you know, context is king. It didn't mean Jesus wasn't king. It just meant that, you know, Jesus is king, first of all. But context is king in Bible study. That's really important that we understand a verse in its context, that we don't take it out of its context and make it say what we want it to say. What comes before, what comes afterwards, is vital to understanding it. But that's not the case in Proverbs. It doesn't matter what comes before and what comes afterwards. In some of it, it is the case. The first 9 chapters are a little bit different to the rest. The first 9 chapters read a little bit like the rest of the Bible, and they show the benefits of true wisdom, and they warn the hearer not to go the way of sin. So it's like there's 2 paths. This is the way of wisdom, and this is the way of sin. Stay on this path, don't go on this path. It's a man who is teaching his son how to respond to God's grace effectively, and to walk in wisdom. And they're a great introduction to the book, and they're very challenging. But once we get past those first 9 chapters, we see what we normally associate with Proverbs. These standalone verses that don't need to be put into their immediate context to be understood. The whole point of a proverb is that it needs no completion, isn't it? That's the whole point. It's something sort of pithy that makes sense and stands alone. It doesn't leave you hanging. It's complete in what it is. It says something profound in a few words. Something that can then be thought about and unpacked and meditated upon. And often the most difficult thing with a proverb is just like the rest of Scripture, which is quite clear, is it's not understanding it, it's obeying it. That's the difficulty, isn't it? It's putting it into practice. So when I say that we have to read it and we have to engage with it, I don't particularly mean we need to understand it. That's quite clear often. What we need to do is apply it. So think through how these particular proverbs are going to affect our lives at particular times during the week. Now, a modern day proverb, I'll give you the first bit, and I'm sure you can all shout back at me the next bit. You're allowed to talk at this part of the sermon, by the way. Need to make that clear, don't you? Ready? An apple a day. Brilliant. That's a modern day proverb, isn't it? Says it all. We know exactly what it means. An apple a day keeps the doctor away. Do we all do that? Some of us do, maybe. Do we all do that? I bet we don't, do we? I bet we all don't do it. And it's been superseded anyway, hasn't it? It's 5 a day keeps the doctor away now. That's got to be the thing that we need to get into our minds, isn't it? 5 a day keeps the doctor away. But it's easy to understand. We know what it means. But also, we recognise it's not a promise, is it? You know, you wouldn't not go to the doctors if there was something wrong with you if you knew you'd had an apple a day for the last 5 years. Would you? You wouldn't say, well, you know, I'm claiming this promise. I'm clinging to this promise. You know, if an apple a day keeps the doctor away, I'm not going to the doctors. I've had my apple. You see, we've got to be careful that we don't push Proverbs into areas where they shouldn't go. They're not promises, and that's very important. And I think, actually, can start to unlock the book for us. Because often we can read them as promises, and sometimes we think, well, that wasn't true in my experience, or I've seen so-and-so, and that's not true in their experience. They're not promises. They are proverbs. They can be applied. It is generally good advice. It's what we call a truism. So generally, these things will happen if you do these things. Okay. Promises aren't found in Proverbs. Most of the time, we see the Proverbs will be proved true, but we can't complain when they aren't. Another thing we can't do in pushing them in places that they can't go is we can't read them backwards. Because they're not promises, we can't read them backwards. So this is where we have a little look at the PowerPoint. This is one from from chapter 22. So this one says, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Now, what we cannot do with that proverb is look at people who have turned away and gone off the rails and say that their parents never trained them in the way they should go. Do you understand? Do you see? You can't turn it back on itself because it's not a promise. It's a truism. Generally, that will be right. That's good advice for me. I look at that and I've got young children and I say, right, well, I'm going to train my children in the way that they should go. So we open the Bible together and we sit down and we pray together. And hopefully, you know, when they are old, they will not turn from it. But that's not a promise. It's just generally the way that it should go. And not all proverbs are relevant all the time. Now, that might sound a bit strange, and I'm not giving you an opportunity to get out of certain ones. But this is wisdom, isn't it, that we're talking about, that needs to be applied to different situations. Wisdom comes in knowing when to apply them to our situations. So, I mean, I don't mean if they're talking about honesty, then they're not always relevant. You know, when God talks of certain proverbs about integrity and honesty, it's not that you can pick and choose those ones, but there are two. This is what I mean, for example, Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. So then you read on, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. What am I supposed to do, Lord? I don't know. Well, apply wisdom. That's the whole point, isn't it? What Solomon's saying, sometimes it's going to be right to engage with people, sometimes it's going to be right just to walk away from people. And we're going to have to leave them, innit? And we know that we're not going to get anywhere with them. And we know something of the person. The author who's writing this knows that we will know something of the person that we're talking to. And we'll need to make a decision. Apply wisdom. Is it right to engage with this person? Or is it right to leave them alone? Okay, so it's a great book to read. I'd encourage you to read it, familiarise yourselves with it, find out what sort of things are in there. And I'm certainly looking forward to looking at it over the next few weeks, and I hope you are as well. And it needs to be clearly said that these proverbs are not a way of getting right with God. And we need to make that point really at the beginning of this series. They're not things that we do that will make God love us more. They're things that God has given us because he loves us. And that's different, isn't it? They're not things that we do to make him love us more. They're what he's given us because he loves us. He wants us to go the right way. He wants us to stay on the right path. Therefore, it's important to understand this key phrase that comes up, not only in Proverbs, but throughout the whole of the Bible. The fear of the Lord. Because that's what underpins these Proverbs. It's chapter 7 of verse 1. Is it up there? It is, yeah. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Now, we can't look at this phrase exhaustively this morning because we just haven't got time. You could do a whole series on what it means to fear God and to look at the fear of the Lord. There are lots of verses that come up throughout the Bible. Now, fear is a good and a bad word, isn't it? We can either look at it positively or we can look at it negatively. If we think of it in the right sense and in the wrong sense, then it depends where you stand in relation to God as to what sort of fear you have. That's quite important, I think. It was a horrible thing to stand before a holy God in our sin. And that's seen right at the beginning of the Bible, isn't it? When Adam and Eve, who have taken a bite from the fruit from a tree, have covered themselves and are hiding from God. They don't want to be exposed. There's a fear of God. And that's like a terror, isn't it? That they don't want to come before a holy God because they're aware of their sinfulness. So one side is this realization of how our sin and our iniquity offends a holy God. But the other side is a reverent submission to a God who we know knows best. And we see both of those come together in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? He makes it possible for us to be able to submit to God and to do what he wants us to do because we know he knows best because he has dealt with our sin and iniquity. Both of those things come together in Jesus. But that doesn't mean that our fear of God disappears. It just means that it changes. So then, fear of God is not a terror for what he may do because of us in our sin. It's a trust and a reverent respect and a way that plays out in our lives in the way that we obey him because we trust him and we love him and we know that he knows what is best for us. We can only move from one to the other by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can only do that in him, giving our lives over to him, saying that we're sorry for our sin and turning away from it. And once we are Christians, the terror is gone. Once we're in Christ, we know that he has dealt with our sin. And we know that we can stand before this holy God in Christ. That's a wonderful place to be. But then we have this healthy fear that says, well, I know what God wants me to do now, and so I'm with his strength. That's what I'm going to do. And we have a healthy fear of other things, don't we? Of the traffic, for example. We have a healthy fear of traffic because we know it can harm us, don't we? We know that a big truck coming down the road could easily kill us if we have no fear of it. If we just walk out in front of it, we know who's going to come off second best. And we call that a respect, don't we? We do certain things when we are near big trucks. It makes sense, doesn't it? We do what they want us to do. There are certain boundaries that we put in place. We give them a wide berth. We respect that they are a lot bigger than us. But we're not terrified of them, are we? I mean, we don't lay there in bed at night dreaming that this big truck is going to come down the road and hit us, do we? We don't have fear of going out the house because there may be a truck around the corner that's waiting to get us. It's not a terror, it's a healthy fear. We have a healthy fear of the truck. It affects what we do in a positive way, doesn't it? When we are near one that is moving, we are different to when we are not near one. We stop, we think about what's going on, we let it do its thing, go its way, and then we carry on. Healthy fear produces an action in us that keeps us safe. Now, when we're talking about God, we're not talking about an inanimate object, are we? Like a truck. We're talking about a person. Well, not a person like us. He is personal and we can know him, but he isn't like us. He is God. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He created us and he knows what is best for us. And that's important, isn't it? So part of fearing the Lord is trusting that he knows best because of who he is and because of what he is like. So we know that he loves us, don't we? Not only does he tell us he loves us in the Bible, but he's proved it. He's done something real that we can look to. At a moment in time, a moment in history, the people of the Old Testament could look to the Exodus, couldn't they? The Israelites could look to the Exodus and say, we know God loves us because he delivered us from the hands of the Egyptians when we were slaves. We can look to something real. Now, we can look to the cross, can't we? We look to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has done something real to show us that he loves us, something physical. Jesus has come to earth, died, and now is alive again and sits at the right hand of the Father. See, we don't believe in abstract ideas about a deity that may or may not be there. We can know a personal God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God has shown us that he can be trusted. And that's important. He's shown us that he can be trusted because of who he is and because of what he has done for us. Therefore, when we come across something we don't understand, something in the Bible and his word, to fear him means to still trust him, even if we don't understand that that's best for us. Just like when we come across a truck and we fear it, we get out of its way because we know that that is best for us. When we understand what God wants us to do from His Word, we do it. Because even though we may not think it's best, He does. And He's earned our trust. That's what it means to fear the Lord. Have a healthy fear, a respect, and a way that we submit before Him and listen to Him. And this fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You see, God can see what lies ahead. We can. God knows where the things that we're involved with will lead to. We don't. We often think of the moment. We often think of that particular moment in time and we want to do this. But when we read the Bible, we say, but that's not best for us. What do? Our heart says, do it. And our mind says, don't. Well, if we're fearing God, we won't do it. We'll trust Him. Because we know that somewhere down the line, that was the best thing that we could have done. Submit to God and obey Him. So to fear God is to trust and listen to His word and apply it to our lives. And that's the beginning of knowledge. We need to know what it is that God says that is best for us. And what He tells us and how He tells us to act in different situations. How does He expect us to work out that fear? In our relationships, for example. With our family. In the workplace. In what we say. In our attitudes towards money. Well, they're the things that are going to come up over the next few weeks. They're the things that we're going to be looking at. They're all things that come up in Proverbs. But underpinning all of them is this fear of the Lord, which is worked out in our lives and shown by the way that we love God and obey His word. Jesus did it. I mean, that's all we really need to know, isn't it? Is it right for us? Jesus did it. Let's look at these verses together. In Isaiah chapter 11, this is the promise. It's talking about Jesus. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And that's shown, isn't it, in his perfect obedience to God's will. He did what God wanted him to do, even when it wasn't easy. Remember that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? If there's any other way, then take this cup from me. But not my will. Yours be done. It brought him enemies. But he trusted his Father, even when it led to the cross. Because he knew that God could be trusted. This helps us in our understanding and gets us away from that terror as well. You know, as a Christian, we don't need to live in terror. That's not what the fear of the Lord is about. And Jesus never did that, did he? Jesus never walked around sort of looking over his shoulder to see if God was going to punish him if he did anything wrong. That's not the impression that you get when you read the Gospels, is it? He wasn't quaking in his boots waiting for a lightning rod from heaven or whatever. He applied this fear to his life in a healthy way because he knew that God's way was best. In the way he lives his life, it can honestly be said that Jesus didn't live to please men, but God. Those of us who know him and seek to obey him should be seeking to do the same thing. There are also many blessings that come from knowing God, from fearing God in Scripture. We have already seen that it's beginning of knowledge. It also tells us in Proverbs chapter 9, which isn't up there, sorry, I put it in here, but it's not. Oh, there it is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One who is understanding. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 147, is that next? Tells us the Lord delights in those who fear him. Who put their hope in his unfailing love. God delights in those who fear him. I mean, that's brilliant, isn't it? God delights in those who fear him. He looks at those who are seeking to obey his will. And to do what he wants them to do. Apply his word to their lives. And he delights in them. And then also, in Psalm 25, we can know his friendship. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. And he makes known his covenant to them. And what is key, really, for our application, and to see how this fear works out in our lives, when we can say, you know, we honestly seek to fear God, the way that it works out in our lives is on a horizontal level. It's on a vertical level also, in the way that we love God and we spend time with him and we talk to him. But the Bible is clear that it's also worked out on a horizontal level. So Ephesians 5 verse 21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now that word reverence is the same word that can be translated fear, phobos. Reverence or fear, out of fear for Christ. If you look in some other translation, the word fear is there. Submit to one another out of fear or out of reverence for Christ. How do we do that? How do we fear the Lord in the way that we work out our relationships with other people? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. That's what the series is about, really. That fear of God underpins this whole of Proverbs. It's not a way of getting right with God. You know, the Bible never says that we need to do certain things in our own strength to get right with God. It says that we need to recognize we can't do anything. But Jesus has already done it for us. We need to stand in Christ. But when we stand in Christ, what it means to fear God is that we seek to have him work through us by the power of his Holy Spirit. Remember it today, Pentecost. God works through us by the power of his Holy Spirit and gives us the strength to be able to obey him and apply his word to our lives. So I hope you're looking forward to this series that we're going to look at over the next few weeks. But today's challenge, underpinning the whole series that we're going to look at, would you say that your life is characterized by a fear of the Lord? A right fear. A reverent, holy fear. Are you seeking to do what the writer of Proverbs wanted his son to do? These are for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair. Are we concerned about those things? The world isn't particularly, but are we as Christians? Because we should be. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the challenge from your word. And we do pray, loving Heavenly Father, that you would help us to think through what that means for each of us this morning in our lives. Help us not just to close that book of Proverbs and not think about it again till next Sunday morning. But remind us of it, we pray, throughout today and throughout the rest of the week. Help us to see how we can fear you in the way that we live our lives, in the way that we honour you. We thank you for all that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for all that you are doing for us by providing your Holy Spirit. And we pray that we would seek to live lives that are honouring and glorifying to your name, in his strength and in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together before we lead into our time of communion. Be still, for the presence of the Lord.